we had, we're going to have more visitors? Are they coming or are they what?
No.
Yeah, here they are. Get a whole bunch of wonderful visitors today. Here's Sherry Kostrom.
Cheryl.
Huh? Cheryl, excuse me.
Okay.
Christy Anderson. Glad to have you. Okay, we're in the book of Jeremiah. First things first, set the date for your next test, which is going to be over chapters 21 through 30. Is that correct?
Chapters 29 through 30.
29. I think 21 through 30. We'll try for that. How's that? Well, we can either do it Tuesday, the 15th, or Friday the 18th.
18th, Friday?
I know, everybody wants to put it off to the last day. How many want Tuesday? Now, you guys don't get to vote back there. You got four, and how many want Friday? Boy, now wait a minute, some of you didn't vote. Five and four.
My friend Cheryl.
This is a toss-up. Well, in one sense, I guess having it on Friday benefits everybody, whereas Tuesday might really put some pressure on others. So what we'll do is we'll have the Jeremiah test on Friday the 18th. Okay, so that's the 18th of April. Okay, we left off in Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 33. In verse 31, he talked about making a new covenant. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I wasn't a husband to them, saith the Lord. Now he had made a covenant with them, they broke it. He's going to make a new covenant, but it's not going to be the same kind of covenant. In reality, it'll be more closer to the covenant that he wanted at that time. If you recall, when they went around Mount Sinai, when they were at Mount Sinai, he wanted to commune with them, and they refused, and they said, "No, Lord, we're afraid of you. Moses, you go up for us." He wanted to put the law in their hearts at that time, but they weren't able to bear it. So he made a covenant with the law with them. So this one is not going to be a covenant with the law. Verse 33, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and it will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now this points to the new birth. This is pointing down to the gospel age and the new birth. And more particularly for the house of Israel, it's pointing to the millennium, because they're not going to come in to this new birth as a group until the millennium. But it's pointing to the new birth. It's pointing to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's pointing to walking in the Spirit and being led of the Spirit. This is the covenant that he wants to write in the hearts. The covenant of the law is like, in analogy, it's like living by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They have the law, okay, we know how to make a decision whether we obey this law or we haven't obeyed this law. But what he wants to do is put it in the heart so that we can live and walk by the tree of life. Live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, being led by His Spirit and walking in His Spirit. That's what he really wants. Because when you walk in the Spirit, you will in no wise fulfill the lust of the flesh. And that's where he wants to take us. The law kept them from violating these lusts of the flesh and getting involved in them. But what he really wants is he wants the heart to be in a place just in tune with him. You know, Jesus didn't have to worry about the law. He knew what the law was, but you know, he walked far above the law. And he fulfilled the law more completely and more totally by walking in the Spirit than could ever be done any other way. And that's what Paul is talking about in Galatians 2. Having been made perfect, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? No, you're not. See, the law isn't going to complete you. So it is today. The law is not going to complete the work that God wants to do in us. And that law encompasses not just the legalism of the past, but the legalism that we find ourselves still in some areas. That's not going to complete us. It's not going to be by our own carnal understanding of what God wants to do that we are going to be completed in the Spirit. It's going to be by Him directing us in the Spirit and taking us to places that we have never been before. And take us into the true liberty of the sons of God. That's what He wants to do. That's really walking in the Spirit. Verse 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. All will know him in that day. Now this is speaking down to the end time in the millennium. There's not going to be the demons in the world. Praise the Lord. I mean, I'm glad my heart is to not be here during the millennium. My heart is to be, you know, the bride, etc. But I'm glad that there's not going to be any demons then. Give the people an opportunity to know the Lord apart from the demons, and to know have relationships one with another apart from demons. Can you imagine that? Frankly, we probably can't imagine that, because we've never had relationships apart from demons before. I think God is going to put the church together in a way, though, that we will have those kind of relationships. We will. We will. I'm looking forward to that day. I'm beginning to experience small tastes of it, and I love it. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. When you love somebody so much that the demons can't even stand to be near. My, that's a nice thing. That's pleasant. That's really pleasant. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9 here. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth is going to be filled in that day, and that's speaking of the millennium. Now, it goes beyond also to the new heaven and the new earth, but particularly here it's speaking of the millennium. Also, chapters 49, verses 1 and following, this is in Isaiah, and chapter 54, verse 13. Verse 35. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon, and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Now, this is a typical representation here. He gives the sun for a light by day. This is representing the New Testament, plus the millennium. We see this in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. And you compare it. Let's see, I'll read Malachi 4, 2 first. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. So it's speaking of the Son, that he has set the ordinances of the Son by day. That's the New Testament plus the millennium. That's going to arise. You compare that with Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, where it says, And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was the sun, as the sun shineth in his strength. That's Jesus who came. He's the one who arose. That's why in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, it has the personal pronoun, His. He shall arise with healing in His wings, which is really interesting because the word for son is typically feminine, although it's sometimes used masculine. And so it's very clearly pointing to something else here. And in this case, it's pointing to Jesus Christ. He arises as the Son of Righteousness with healing in His wings for us. And so that's representing the New Testament dispensation and the millennium also.
Isn't in the Hebrew the his, her, in that verse?
There is some controversy over it. The word for son is Shemesh. And sometimes I've started to research out, but it takes a lot of work because you have to go through every single instance where son is used, and it's used too many times. And you have to see, because they don't separate in any of the books, they won't separate it out as to whether it's feminine or masculine in any particular place. So I have to go in and you have to look at each one. You have to analyze it as whether it's, and see, it's not always so clear whether it's got a feminine or a masculine ending on it. Sometimes it's just, you have to, because it's in construct state and whatever else. Anyway, I haven't analyzed, and it goes both directions. Now here there is a controversy over this one, and I think it is a manuscript question. But I'm not certain.
I know the pastor said in Song of Solomon that he thinks it's referring to the bride of Christ.
That's possible. And the reason, I think the reason he's doing that is because Shemesh is most often taken as a feminine here. I haven't looked at Malachi 4:2 and analyzed it directly, and so I can't say. So it's referring to Jesus. It may actually be ambiguous in this place too, because it may be pointing to both, and that wouldn't be impossible at all. In fact, that would be even more revelatory in a sense. So it could be that it points. This, I think, there is a manuscript question on this though, and maybe I'll write myself a note and look into that, and we'll talk about it next week. I remember looking at Malachi 4:2, but I don't remember what I saw in there. Anyway, this is not Minor Prophets, but it's an interesting point. But it's speaking of the New Testament dispensation in either case. Okay? Now, the moon by night, he gave the ordinances of the moon by night. This is representing the Old Testament and its law. And we can see Revelation chapter 12, verse 1 here. When you understand the symbolic picture of Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, then we can see that the moon is representing probably the Old Testament. And this is true when you understand the nature of the Old Testament versus the New Testament also. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. Now the woman representing the church here, when you understand the symbol, clothed with the sun, that is the righteousness of the Son of Righteousness. You know, that's the righteousness that comes by faith. That's the New Testament, the gospel age. And the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now the moon here, see, the reason the moon is taken as the Old Testament is because the moon, all it does, it doesn't have any intrinsic light of itself. It only reflects the light of the sun. And the sun represents the true picture. Another reason it is that you see the concept that you have a type and you have a shadow. You have a types and shadows which represent something else. And the fulfillment of those types and shadows are always seen in the New Testament, okay, being fulfilled in the New Testament. And so the moon, all it does is reflect the sun. And so it fits in that same image of a type and a shadow, something that shows forth something else, but in and of itself is not that thing. Okay? And so the moon takes on the aspect of being the Old Testament and its law, which is, as we see in the New Testament, these things are written for our admonition, and these things are in samples for us, or types, tupos. They're shadows of things to come, it says, I think it's in Colossians, or Ephesians it is. They're shadows. So this is a picture for us that God has set up. See, now, particularly note that this is in the context of him setting up a new covenant versus the old covenant. He gave the ordinances of the sun, and he gave the ordinances of the moon, and he gave it the sun for a light by day. It's also interesting to note that he uses the word ordinances here, which would fit along with the line of laws. And that's what the moon represents, is the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the laws therein. Whereas he doesn't say the ordinances are laws of the sun, but the sun for a light. It's greater light. It's what gives more light. Thank the Lord for that. Verse 36, if those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. In other words, God's word is sure. He set these things up, and as sure as they are to continue, then his word and his promise and his covenant with Israel as a nation will continue. Now, some might say, well, of course, they're going to fail at some point in time. But you see, they exist only by God's power anyway. And that's the way the covenant is established. It's by his power anyway. And so if he says it's sure, it's sure. You might compare Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Verse 37. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. In other words, he's not going to cast them off. Not utterly, not totally. We see elsewhere where he has said that he will make a full end of the nations, but he will not make a full end of Israel. In other words, he's going to chasten them, but not until they're totally and utterly destroyed. just enough to purify them. Now, unfortunately, it meant that he had to destroy the majority of them. But he's going to purify. This is the work he's doing in our church right now. It's not a pleasant thing to see, but he's purifying. He's cleansing. He's removing the dross, both from our lives and from the assembly as a whole. And that's a good thing. It's not pleasant. It's not pleasant, but it's a good thing. Because what comes forth then is purified gold, you know, that can be used to make vessels fit for the Lord and fit for His temple. And that's what God wants. He wants that, and He's willing, if others aren't willing to submit to Him, He's willing to have them not be part. That's a hard thing. We don't like that because, you know, it represents brothers and sisters, and maybe it represents us if we're in the midst of the fire if we're not careful. But it's a good thing because it gets the plan of God brought forth in a clean, pure way. And that's what He wants. What He says is, if heaven above can be measured, He's saying heaven above can't be measured. And that's the truth. The astronomers have yet to find the end of the universe. Every time something new comes out, basically they extend the boundaries of the universe. Now, because of recently some alterations in what is called Hubble's constant, they basically shrank their view of the universe down by a factor of about, I forget what, I think it was like by half or less than that. It's half the size they thought it was. But still, they don't see the end of it. In other words, that's just the limits of what they've been able to explore with radio telescopes and that kind of thing. But they don't see any end to it. And they don't see any diminishing of stars either. So, it's just that there's limits to what they can investigate. They're working harder at that, too. They're making these radio telescopes. They have a special way of making them that are 5,000 miles in diameter or more. And that, they say, will take them right to the edges, you know, of the universe. Of course it won't, but... Well, see, the way they do it is they take a number of smaller telescopes in specified areas, very special areas, and they tune them together. And they have them, you know, and they'll form a triangle. They'll have them maybe three different areas. And the way they tune them together, it acts as though it's one 5,000-mile radius radio. But they still won't find the ends of the universe. Verses 38 through 40. Yeah, any questions?
Verse 36, what does it mean when it says the ordinance is depart from the one? The ordinance is depart.
Well, it's kind of a Hebraistic way of saying if they won't exist anymore. See, they really only exist because they're part of His plan. It's kind of like maybe in a sense the picture of the Word of God standing before God. You know, the Logos was toward God. The ordinances are before Him. They're in front of Him. In other words, they're part of His character and nature because He's expressed them. They represent something of Him. And if they should depart from before Him, then the seed of Israel would also. In other words, it's part of His whole plan. They're not going to depart from Him. In other words, it's not that they that they are Him, but they're His, part of His expression and His nature, and they stand before Him in that sense. Okay, it's kind of, like I say, it's kind of a Hebraistic way of saying. They have this picture. Whenever you see before, the word there is lifne, and it means before my face. It's just kind of it's to give you kind of an intimate picture of being before Him, that He is right there, He's viewing them. In other words, these are part and parcel of His plan. And if they should depart, you know, from His plan, then Israel should depart. But in other words, it's saying it's not going to depart. Nothing can take them away, and He's not getting rid of them. He's not throwing them off, because there's nothing wrong with them in and of themselves. Okay?
To show that Israel has a certain dependence on the existence of those laws. Just the if-then clause.
I don't think that's what He's pointing up here. I don't think He's pointing up that they are dependent upon those laws. There might be some relationship there. More particularly is what He's pointing... What he's doing is it's not really a hyperbole. What He's saying is, if this could happen, which cannot happen, then this other thing shall happen. Okay. In other words, this is why I say the whole thing is a Hebraism, a way of saying this. You know, I'm trying to think of an example where we do that in English. I'm sure we do it where we say, if this could happen, you know, then I would do this. You know, if the moon were green cheese, then I can fly. You know, it's kind of a way of saying it's not possible. In other words, we take something that to their mind, their understanding, is not possible at all, and say, if this, which is impossible to happen, happened, then this other would happen. And so it's a very strong, very clear picture to them that it's impossible that this should happen.
If the ordinances refer to the old covenant, and he's going to make a new covenant, does that not mean that they're going to...
Well, now these ordinances here, is what he's talking about, is the sun for light by day and the ordinances of the moon by night. In other words, this ordinance here is going back, basically, the Lord giveth, okay? In other words, all these things represent the ordinances. Now here it's not talking specifically about laws, okay? And even when it says ordinances of the moon, it's not laws. I just drew that parallel there, that it's... That there is a parallel there, okay, and that word is used to represent laws, but the idea of ordinances here is also the concept of that which is, it has the concept of law, but it's that which is established and set in motion and is not going to change, okay? Well, kind of like laws of the universe, but he's taking a more general application here, okay? It's that which he has established, might be a way of putting it. Those ordinances are those things which he has established, and they're not going to depart. Okay? Not in terms of what they fully represent. They're not going to depart. Now, the physical manifestation of the sun and the moon is going to depart. But the ordinances, that which he's established, of what the sun is and what it represents, see, in terms of light and how it represents him, and light and warmth and giving life, etc., those ordinances are not going to depart ever. Okay, and so Israel as a nation will never depart from them either. Even in the new heaven and the new earth. It's just that it's going to be spiritual Israel, which will include national Israel also. Verses 38 through 40 now are an expansion, showing an expansion of land in the millennium, and it points to a great harvest of souls here. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord, from the tower of Hananiel, unto the gate of the corner, and the measuring line shall go forth over against it upon the hill of Gareb, and shall compass about to Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies, and of the ashes, and of all the fields under the brook of Kidron. Now that dead that valley is the valley of the son of Hinnom. That's where they burned offerings of children unto Molech. And of the ashes, and of the fields under the brook of Kidron, under the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. In other words, he's showing a tremendous expansion in size of the city. When you examine Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, you see that the city is given a very large area. If it were such a city, I think we figured it out. I think it was a minimum of 25 miles on a side, which is a very large city. That's just in the millennium. That's a real interesting book to get in. It gets a little complicated. One brother spent a whole semester. He spent probably 60 hours of research just to get the physical aspects of it down. Not to talk about any of the spiritual aspects, just the physical aspects of it, trying to interpret the Hebrew and what it meant. It's very complicated. But it's showing an expansion, which indicates a great harvest of souls. The city needs to be large because they're going to be coming in to worship. They're going to be coming in to worship. Chapter 32. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was in the 18th year of Nebuchadrezzar. Now this 10th year is 587. It's 1 year before Jerusalem is taken. Zedekiah had 11-year reign. This is 1 year before. Now this is during the siege which began in Zedekiah's 9th year, as we will see in chapter 39, verse 1. You remember Jeremiah is not chronological, and so we're going to go back in time a little bit to discuss some things as we go farther on in the book here. Verse 2, for then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. Now, the court of the prison, he was put here in chapter 37, verses 11 through 15. Like I said, this is in advance, but in time-wise, it's behind. So he was put there, we'll see, in chapter 37, verses 11 through 15. And it was for falling away to Babylon. Now that's during the midst of the siege, and we'll get to that when we get to chapter 37 and talk about it. In verses 3 through 5, we see Zedekiah iterating Jeremiah's prophecy for which he imprisoned him. So Zedekiah repeats the prophecy, and this is the reason why he imprisoned him. So he's in prison. The reason why is given, and then we have a very interesting thing happen. Verses 6 through 15. I'll read a couple of verses here. And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it." So he's being asked to buy a field by his cousin. Now, for several reasons, probably. One, Babylon's invasion had lowered its value to him. Obviously, the land's not worth much if Babylon is going to come and take it over. It's probably because of the unpromising political situation. Jeremiah's near relations may have shown no interest in the land that was already occupied by the enemy. That is what Harrison has to say about it. They may have shown no interest in it, and so they wanted to give it. They wanted to get rid of it. They go to Jeremiah, you know, the crazy prophet who preaches in Jerusalem. Go see him. Now, Jeremiah was the next of kin and had the right of redeeming it. So this is one of the reasons he came to him. You see the redemption rite shown in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25. Now, what happens in this is that Jeremiah buys it, and he buys it as a sign of his confidence that the Jews would indeed return. Also, in here, in verses 12, 13, and 16, we see the first mentions of Baruch. Now, Baruch was his faithful scribe and friend who actually helped him quite a bit, wrote the book, probably, of Jeremiah under Jeremiah's tutelage. And he was his right-hand man. So we see the first mentions of him here. So now Jeremiah has purchased this field. Rather strange thing to do. He's in prison. Babylon is besieging. Practically has taken the whole land. So Jeremiah buys this field. And it's done as a sign. Remember, we saw, I think it was in Zechariah chapter 3:8, that it says that they were the prophets were to be men of sign. Okay, men of sign. Now in verses 16 through 25, we see a prayer of Jeremiah's. And in it he proclaims God's omniscience and omnipotence. Now, this is partly to quell the rising doubts in his own mind. You know, that's a good way to pray. If you find yourself in a difficult strait, you need to go on your face and you can begin to pray and begin to proclaim God for who he is in your life. That'll take care of those demonic doubts and those fears and those worries. It'll really help tremendously. This is how David encouraged himself in the Lord, that same way. He proclaimed the promises of God. That's why at the end of the Psalms, when he starts out with, oh, woe is me kind of things, he ends up the Psalms with, I will praise the Lord. You know, I will yet bless him. I will honor him. I will glorify him in his temple, etc., etc., etc. Because he starts out in his prayer. Take study on prayer class and take this prayer and analyze it under that. You'll see that this is the type of prayer that we need to be praying. Now, the cause of the prayer is probably that his own mind is amazed at the confirmation that the Jews would return to the land. Because this is happening right during the siege, remember? The whole city is under siege. And now he's had confirmation to his own mind that the Jews were going to return. This would be an amazing thing to him. Even though, see, he's been the prophet and he's been receiving these things. But you'll have to remember that now this is almost 40 years after he began his ministry. 40 years. See, we've read this book in a few weeks. This is 40 years over which this is happening. And they haven't turned. And he knows the destruction is coming to them. Yes, he prophesied that it would be 70 years. We've seen that already. But you know that the prophets didn't always fully understand everything they prophesied. And they also went through times when they had doubts. You know, they had doubts. We've seen this in Jeremiah. He had doubts about his calling. And God had to come and chasten him, had to come and comfort him a number of times. So it's not surprising that he was amazed. Verse 25 in here, he says, "And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money, and take it witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans." So he's kind of amazed. Now wait a minute, I bought this, and that's what you told me to do. And yet the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. So he's having some second thoughts regarding the wisdom of his action. Now, this is not making sense, Lord. Help me to understand here. And so what happens is God stabilizes his faith and reassures him in verses 26 through 44. You might compare the prayers of others. Ezra, say, in Ezra chapter 9, verses 5 through 15. Hezekiah's prayer in Isaiah chapter 37, verses 16 through 20. And Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. Verses 4 through 19. Now in verses 26 through 44, God speaks and he's giving explanations for his judgment, which we've seen a number of times as to why he's judging them. And he also gives promises of restoration. Verses 39 through 41, I'm going to read in this section. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. One heart and one way. Now this is, we've seen in the New Testament frequently, that we should have one heart and one mind, being in one accord, having the same mind, being like-minded in these things, and Jesus praying that they may be one, Father, as you and I are one, thou and me and I and them, that they may be one in us. One heart and one way. See, there is only one way, and that way is Jesus, and that's the way that he's going to show them. Remember, we talked about that also in Isaiah chapter, I think it's chapter 38, no, not 38, 28. Where it talks about a way, the way of holiness that shall be cast up, that the fool need not err therein. That's the way that he's going to show them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. An everlasting covenant. Now the covenant's been everlasting. They've just turned away from it all along. And so this, he's going to make an everlasting covenant that's going to stick. This is the covenant of peace. This is the covenant that comes through Jesus Christ, a permanent work that is done.
Better question. This is in,
what was it, 587?
587. Why did the 70 years start at 606? If they're still...
Because that's when the first carrying away occurred. And that's just when it's dated from, basically. That's when the first captivity and carrying away. There was a lot of history that occurred after that. But the best we can understand is that because that's when the first carrying away happened.
Is that the largest carrying away to big chunk of it? It seems to me like it would start when
I don't know that it was necessarily the largest. This last one may actually have been the largest. It's kind of hard to determine. We don't have a lot of information on it as to which one was. There were at least three, if not six, different carryings away. And which one was larger is hard to say exactly. And I don't know why exactly the dating starts from 606. But the best we can determine is that it's because that's when the first carrying away happened. And that's when they really came under the heavy judgment. Now, they did continue for a while. But just for whatever reason, we feel that in God's timetable, that's when he started it. Because we do see that it ended in 536. There are others that date it from 586. And they say that the 70 years represents the time period between the destruction of the temple and the dedicating of the temple. Because when you get into the minor prophets, what you see is under Haggai and Zechariah, they had not built the temple yet. They laid the foundations for it when they went back in 536, but it did not get built. And in fact, that's when you get into the prophecy about how they have put money in their pockets with holes in it. You know, they haven't been doing the will of God. You know, why do you have sealed houses, it says, that is, houses that are completed and have their nice ceilings with cedar and etc. And my house is not built yet. See, they left it off because they came under threats. And so they left off building. And so some of them date the 70 years from 586, and they carry it until the completion of the temple and its rededication, which I don't think actually occurred in 516. It occurred later than that, but there are certain other time factors involved in there, like when they left off building the temple for a while. Time things are always a little difficult. For a number of reasons. History is one problem. also us trying to determine exactly what is intended by it and why and when, and we're not always absolutely totally certain on these things. It probably starts in 606, though, and dated till 536, and that based upon the fact that that's when the first carrying away happened. Okay, where were we? Verse 40 I was reading, I think. I made an everlasting covenant with them. Verse 41, yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. That's God's heart for them. That's been his heart all along. That's his everlasting covenant. And I tell you this, if God plants you, that's a good planting. It's going to take fruit. And it's going to be an everlasting covenant. And it's going to bring forth the kind of fruit that it was supposed to. Also, verse 44. Men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidences and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and in the places about Jerusalem and in the cities of Judah and in the cities of the mountains and in the cities of the valley and in the cities of the south, for I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. Now it's interesting that he ends his comforting with this, because this is precisely what he did. He subscribed evidences. He bought a field, subscribed the evidences, sealed them, had witnesses in the land of Benjamin, because Anathoth is in Benjamin, remember? So he's saying men will do this because their captivity will return. And so this is a great comfort unto him. Now, chapter 33. What we see here is the implications of national restoration. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name, or Yahweh is his name. We see he's still in prison. And so God comes to him again and is going to tell him some things. Now, in verse 2 it says, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it. And what is this it? Most likely, this is his overall purpose and intent, which is even being accomplished during the most difficult times. See, God works for good in all things. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Now, the it here is a feminine, they're feminine endings, feminine pronoun endings. And it could be representing the earth, because earth, the word for earth is feminine gender also, or Jerusalem, which is also feminine gender, or even the concept of work, which we see in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. He says, on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Now, that last phrase is literally the work that he had created to make, showing his whole plan and purpose. This work is representing the creation itself, and he had created it for a purpose, and that was to make it. It's more particularly speaking of the things that he wants to come forth in man, although it represents his whole plan. He created man to make him into his image and likeness. That's what the purpose was. And so what we're seeing here is this it is probably representing his whole purpose and intent. His whole plan of God. He's the maker of it. He formed it, and he'll establish it. It also can be referring to Jerusalem, because that's the city. And he formed that also, and he will establish it. Verse 3. The reason I bring up the fact that it's feminine ending is because whenever words like this are translated, you know, formed it, typically it'll be a masculine ending. It's just the way the Hebrew is. And so for it to be a feminine ending is a little unusual. And so it points to something different. Okay. It's not exclusive or anything, but it is somewhat unusual, and that's why I point up this fact. Verse 3, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Now, this word for mighty is literally isolated or inaccessible, that is, to human understanding. J. Green has it, inscrutable. Inscrutable, that is, you can't understand it. You can't scrut it, you know. Inscrutable. Well, that's a joke, but anyway. Comes from the idea that you can't understand it thoroughly and fully. And this is what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. It hath not entered into the heart of man that which God hath prepared for them that love him, but he is revealing it to us by his Spirit. See, it's inscrutable. They're mighty things. They're mighty things that he will do, and which thou knowest not. These are something to meditate on. God really wants to reveal these things by his Spirit to us. But he's going to do mighty and wonderful things. Verse 6. Behold, I will bring it health and cure, and I will cure them and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. That's what he's going to do for the city. Now this health and cure, Rotherham translates as bandage of healing. Bandage of healing. I will bring it bandage of healing, and I will cure them. This is what his heart is. Now he's chastening to cleanse and to purify the nation. But what his heart really is that after this is done, he wants to return them to the land, he wants to heal them, and he wants to restore their hearts. Verses 7 and 8. And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. And verse 9, and it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth. This is what God has wanted all along. He's wanted that all along, that it should be unto him a name of joy and praise. That's why they were to be a light unto the Gentiles, because they were going to be clean and pure and holy before God. He was going to transform them into his image and likeness, and they would shine forth the light of the glory of God throughout the whole nation. Jerusalem would be a light set on a hill that could not be hid, and the nations would come. That's what he wanted all along. He wants us to be a joy and a praise to his name. He wants our life to be that. That's what he desires more than anything else. And if we will set ourselves to have that same desire, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Let the same mind to be of joy and a praise and an honor to him before all the nations, before the heathen, before the church world. We'll set our hearts to that. God will bring it to pass in our life because that's what he desires. And if we align ourselves with his will, what's going to stop? Who's going to hinder it? He will go forth and he will do. And who will hinder? Who will hinder? Nobody. Nobody. So we've got to get our hearts set on that one thing, that we are for a praise and a joy unto him. You know, that's what it says in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, I believe it is, that all things were created for thy pleasure. For thy pleasure. It's for his pleasure that we're created. Now, the most wonderful part of it is that it's a pleasure and a joy to serve him and to honor him. But that's what we're created for. And how are we going to please him? Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. So how do we please him? Faith. Faith. That's how we please him. And you know where we get faith? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God's got it all wrapped up for us already. His plan is that we should be a praise and a joy and an honor unto him. So how do we do that? How do we please him? By believing on him. How do we believe on him? By listening and hearing his word and receiving it into our hearts. So he gives us the preachers who will teach us the word so that we can hear, so that we can believe, so that we can please him, so that we can pray a praise and an honor unto him. It's not a hard walk. It's not. He's got it all taken care of. If all we have to do is just let him, just say yes, I'll hear that and I'll obey. And that'll build faith in me, and that'll please my King. It's really such a simple walk. The simplicity of Christ. That's how we please him. Believe on him. Really. For everything. And the harder it is, the more difficult thing it is, the more pleasing it is to him if you believe him for it. Because he's glorified more in it. Your life is a mess. You're having problems, difficulties. That's the time to believe him the most. That's when the most people throw up their hands and say, forget it, I quit. You know, people who have, if they could really get this revelation, people who have what they have termed, you know, impossible marriages. It's absolutely impossible. Say, glory! Because such things are impossible with man, but with God all things are possible. And therefore, when it comes forth and he produces what he wants in that marriage, then all the more glory goes to him. And it will be such a testimony. And that's the very thing that will save others. Thousands. You know, The guy that has the perfect marriage and gets up and testifies that he's got the perfect marriage and it's always been perfect and he's never had any trouble and God has blessed him and honored him, that's wonderful. I mean, I don't say go out and have marriage problems so that you can glorify God. You know, should we sin that the grace should abound? God forbid, you know. But, you know, that testimony doesn't have near as much impact sometimes on a lot of people as hearing somebody who's been in the same state that they find themselves in, who has made it out and is in a glorious place in God. So that's why you say, look, if you really love Jesus, then hold on, because he's going to do something such as you would not believe it if the half were told. That's the time to really believe him, when it's really difficult. That's when you say, okay, I'm set. I'm believing God. That's all there is to it. I don't care what I think, what I feel, what's going on. I'm going to believe him because he's going to be glorified if I believe him. And that's what he wants. It shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto them. That's what God wanted to do. He wanted to bless them abundantly so that the nations would say, you know, we're going to come and serve your God because he blesses you and we're not being blessed. They will fear and tremble. That is reverent awe and adoring astonishment. Reverent awe and adoring astonishment at how he has procured such prosperity unto them. Now verses 10 through 14 are promises of restoration. I'll read you verse 11 here. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever, and of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. For I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. Now you remember we saw that the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride were taken out of the land. And that meant desolation to them, utter destruction, pain and suffering to them. And here he's promising, I will restore it. I will restore that to you. I will restore that to you. So this is tremendous blessings that he wants to give. Verse 15, and in those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Now this is representing Jesus Christ, the branch that'll grow up into David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness. So Jesus returning. Now this is both gospel and millennial in application. Because the branch has grown up. It's growing up in the church. It's being manifest in the church. It's bearing fruit in the church. And we see this in particular in the next verse. In those days, say, shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness, Yahweh Tzidkenu. That's the name of the city. That's the name that will be put upon the city. New Jerusalem is what it's representing. Heavenly Jerusalem that cometh from above. That's the bride. That's what we see in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. This is the bride being spoken of here. And the name that shall be given is Yahweh Tzidkenu. I want his name on me. Because it represents that his nature is within. Righteousness, holiness, purity. Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and called by his name, as we see in chapter 3, verse 12 of Revelation, where it says, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. What's the name of the city of my God? Yahweh Tzidkenu. The Lord our righteousness. Or he is our righteousness. And also chapter 22, verse 4. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Representing upon their whole life, their mind, everything of their being is turned over to him. That's what it represents about being on the forehead. That they are totally given over to him. And to that name and to the nature that it represents. He wants to put his name upon us. We've got to be that city first. The bride hath made herself ready. We have to get ready first. Verse 18. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. Now the Levites of Zadok's line will minister in the millennium. This you can see if you read Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 15, which I'll do quickly here. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. So the Zadok line, because they didn't go astray when the children of Israel went astray. Also, you can compare here Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18, and chapter 18, verse 1. And Isaiah chapter 66, verse 20 and following. Now this is also representing spiritual Israel, who is to be a kingdom of priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we are a kingdom of priests. Also we see this in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, and chapter 5, verse 10. So it's spiritual Israel. There shall not lack for spiritual Israel to offer before the Lord. Going to be in the presence of the Lord and have the honor of ministering directly to the Lord.
In verse 17, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne. How does that fit historically? Because I mean, there's many years to be
affected. Well, I think it's speaking primarily of the millennium that David shall not want. And it may also, well, the context puts it in the millennium because it says, in those days shall Judah be saved. And it's the context is also the idea that he is restoring the covenant with them at this point in time. And so it fits in that sense. There is some debate in the millennium itself as to whether or not Jesus will be the only ruler or whether there will be actual physical rulers of the line of David that will actually sit upon the throne during the millennium. And it's not real clear. There's some very interesting and very enigmatic scriptures about it. Some that indicate, and some people teach this, that David himself will sit on the throne in the millennium. Others that say that that's just Jesus. Others that indicates that there are princes, or there are more than one, that sits upon the throne during the millennium. There's other speculation as to whether or not physically Christ is actually on the earth during the millennium, or if it's a spiritual presence. There's a lot of debate about the whole thing. And so, I think this is a millennial. The setting in the whole context is the restoration of the covenant. And so it's going on into the millennium primarily. Because it's not even really talking about the return from Babylon here. Because it's talking about the new covenant. It's talking about the kind of blessings that will occur to them that did not occur when they came back from Babylon. It's to occur yet in the millennium. And so this whole thing is set in the millennium. So I think that's when it's speaking about. And in another sense, it could represent, see, Jesus is of the lineage of David. And he will sit upon the throne forever. And so it will never lack that he will sit upon the throne. Although that fits kind of funny in here, the way it's phrased. So I don't really think that that's what's intended. Read 20 and, verses 20 and 21 and 22. Thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their seasons, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites the priests and my ministers. For as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites that minister unto me. Now, this is the fulfillment of the covenant that was given unto Abraham, as we see in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, and chapter 22, verse 17. This is the covenant that his seed would be multiplied as the sands of the sea and as the stars of the sky. An interesting note on this is that, see, at the time of Abraham, they didn't know how many stars there were. I mean, the stars of the sky. In 150 B.C., Hipparchus said that there were exactly 1,026 stars in the universe. And at Ptolemy, and Ptolemy said at Christ's time that there were 1,056, though they increased it by 30. But it wasn't until Galileo used the telescope in AD 1610 that scientists realized that there were far more stars. And now the estimate is that there are 100 billion stars in our galaxy alone, and that there are billions of such galaxies in the universe. So when he's talking about it, he's talking about a large number. We'll start here on Monday after we come back from break. So have a good break. It's 4 weeks to the end of the semester. Amazing. Glory. Well, here it's talking about the restoration in the millennium, and of course in that sense the covenant is still, you know, a covenant is always conditional, but God is saying in a sense that as though it's not conditional, because he knows what's going to happen then. That's like guaranteed, you know. I think so.
What about the current? Which first? On David's line, that he wouldn't have all the Levite married stuff.
Well, that's that was only of the lineage of the kings that actually sat on the throne. That was under Jeconiah. Jeconiah would never, Coniah it was the, said, would never have a seat to sit on the throne. But David had other sons. And Christ is of the lineage of Nathan, who was one of David's sons, instead of the lineage of Solomon, from which the kingly lineage actually came down. And so he will still, it's still of his own household. Paul. Some notes from students about being a couple of things in the book.
Okay.
One of them here, he said he's going to be gone a certain number of weeks or something.
Not to give him an X.
Yeah, don't give him an X. Go ahead and mark it as a cross, but don't X him out or something. Yeah.
For both of these?
Now, the other one is he made a mistake when he did something on there. He got X'd out on something. So.
Oh, he got X'd by accident because he got confused on something.
A lot of times they'll turn in notes for the roll book shows them already having an initial. I'll just turn it back in and say, you asked me if they got the date right. And I won't do anything to it.